If you have your Bibles, turn with us to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 to introduce our lesson. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" The old King James said it, "Hear ye him." Or, as modern translations may render it, "Listen to him." We're going to really focus on that command of God given on this sacred and solemn occasion, but I want us to consider the entire story as it is variously recorded in the scripture. Almost everything we know about the life and ministry of Jesus comes from the short 3.5-year period recorded in the bulk of the gospel accounts. I suppose it's testimony to the extraordinary nature of Jesus that in that minute window into his life, we discover some of the most remarkable events that have transpired in the history of the world. And one of those is this mystical and mysterious moment called the Transfiguration. This occurs in the latter third of Jesus' ministry, at the start of what scholars call the period of unpopularity, or more pointedly, the year of opposition. When Jesus emerged from the obscurity of his humble raising in Nazareth, and he began to go about doing good, as the Bible says, healing the sick and raising the dead and casting demons out of the oppressed and cleansing lepers and feeding the hungry, he was, as you might expect, greatly loved by nearly everybody who met him. In fact, the Bible says that people thronged and pressed upon him, hoping to experience some of his benevolence and his goodness. He would go into a little house out in the country, and before too long, the whole city would be gathered around the home wanting to see Jesus. But when he began to preach the heavy truths of the gospel, when he began to say things like, "No one can have spiritual life unless they are united with him," and that only those who keep his commandments will enter the kingdom of heaven, and that being his disciple means loving him more than father and mother, brother and sister, son and daughter, husband and wife, taking up a cross and denying oneself, well, all those who came for the show and the miracles and the food weren't interested in all of that. And the Bible says from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. John 6 and verse 66. It was at this point that Jesus evaluated who were his true followers. And he took his closest disciples into the coastal regions of Caesarea Philippi and had that wonderful interview with them when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave the various reports, many of which were outlandish. And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And the Apostle Peter, as a spokesman for the rest of the 12, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Must have been a tremendous relief to Jesus to hear such a bold profession of faith, even when it wasn't popular. And he responded, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he made that grand promise, "Upon this rock I will build my church, And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Now, wouldn't that have been heart-swelling news? Yes, the world is starting to sour about the early Christian movement, but they have just learned, these disciples, this faithful few, that Jesus is going to build his kingdom, and these dedicated servants would be his earthly representatives invested with his power and authority in so doing. But what came next must have deflated whatever wind the previous statements put in their sails. The Bible says in Matthew 16 and 20 that Jesus commanded them to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, why do you suppose Jesus would want a fact like that kept secret? Especially when the world is starting to turn against him. Wouldn't this be the logical time to publicize that far and wide? Well, Jesus explains himself the reason in Matthew 16 and verse 21. The Bible says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And notice the Bible says he must do this. It was God's eternal plan that through the actions of wicked and evil men, sinners, who would take by envy and bitterness and murder Jesus, God would, through that wicked action, work out the salvation of the world, according to Acts 2 and verse 23. On the cross, even as sinners were killing Jesus, Jesus was dying for their sins and for our sins, for the sin of the world, the Bible says, and paying the debt of mankind by suffering in our place the wrath of God against transgression and iniquity, so that God, as the Apostle Paul would later write, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. And so it was to this end that Jesus' ministry was aimed from this point forward. Every step Jesus takes in the remaining portions of the gospel records is aimed toward the cross. Every word he says, every action that he undertakes, he is mindful that it is leading him to Calvary. And at moments like this, we need to remember the Lord's humanity. I believe as Christians, we need often to think about the Lord's deity. And that is denied in many circles, that Jesus is God. The Bible plainly affirms that is true, and we should preach that, and we should meditate on it, and we should sing about it. But we should never forget the Lord's humanity, that he, by the incarnation, was made a man with the fears and the griefs and the terrors felt by all of us. And it was no small thing for him to face the cross. I suppose as Christians, the cross is a precious thought to us. As the old song says, we cherish the old rugged cross. But we had to learn that. The Bible acknowledges that naturally the cross is an offensive thing, according to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. And historically, and even today, there are those who are offended at the very idea of the cross for different reasons. Some are offended at the cross because of what it means about our sin. It certainly is an ugly and brutal indictment when we realize that all the humiliation and pain and degradation that Jesus suffered is actually what Clint de France deserved, what you deserved for the sins that you and I have committed. And some people who can't bear the shame have historically tried to drain the blood out of Christianity and deny the significance of the atonement. But there are others, I think, have a different motivation. And it is because they so love and cherish Jesus Christ and his goodness and his kindness and his grace and his mercy that it is difficult for them to accept that such a wonderful person would have to endure that agony. I really think that this was the attitude of the apostles when they heard from Jesus the announcement of his crucifixion. And Peter responds in the most emotional way. The Bible says he rebuked Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Now, Jesus just said, it must happen. When God says something must happen, and we say, no, well, it doesn't really matter what our intentions are. We could never be in a worse position than when we are fighting against God's plan. And we see the severity of it when we look at Jesus' response in Matthew 16, 23. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What he's saying is that on this occasion, Peter was doing to Jesus the very same thing Satan had done to him in the wilderness. Here Jesus is in need of encouragement and support from his friends, but the apostles have let him down. He faces the most dreadful task ever assigned to any man, and here are the apostles tempting him to abandon it, to forgo his duty. In the following days, Jesus continued to preach and to alienate the half-hearted, but also to declare the glorious coming of his kingdom. It was at this period in time when he preached wonderful sermons like the one where he said, "Some of you standing here will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming with his kingdom in glory and power." But every time he made a statement like that, he was mindful that he would take the throne only by way of the bloody grave. And this brings us to the time of our scriptures and our subject. A week has passed since Jesus first announced his coming death to the disciples. And some scholars call this the week of agony. It must have been, both for Jesus and for those who loved him so dearly. The Bible says that on what seems to be the evening of a Sabbath, Jesus left the majority of his disciples to journey atop a great mountain. He took with him only three: Peter, James, and John. And these are shown throughout the Gospels to be Jesus' inner circle, those in whom he placed the highest confidence and with whom he had the closest relationship. The Bible is very clear about why Jesus took this little excursion. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28 says, "He went up on the mountain to pray." The primary purpose for this trip was that Jesus might seek some strengthening from his Father. It reminds us of the Garden of Gethsemane, when it would not be but a few moments before Jesus' arrest and trial and then his crucifixion. And he had his disciples with him, but he went a little farther unto himself and he prayed to his Father. And the Bible says that God sent an angel to strengthen him in Luke 22 and verse 33. There's no doubt that Jesus was seeking that kind of heavenly consolation on this occasion. But why do you think he took Peter, James, and John with him? Certainly not for their comfort. They're the ones who've brought him low. They're the ones who've disappointed him and who've broken his heart and discouraged him. And there's something special planned for them. And we're going to find out what it is in just a moment. The Bible says they went up on a high mountain, Matthew 17, 1, and as you might expect, there's scholarly debate over which mountain this was. Most scholars today believe it was Mount Hermon, which at its highest peak is 9,100 feet above sea level. So it isn't likely they climbed all the way to the top. But even if they just climbed ever so high, it would have still been a very rigorous journey, because the last 1,000 feet is snow-covered two-thirds out of the year, and below the snow line, dense forests and trees and vineyards and There are animals like leopards and wolves and Syrian bears that live in the forest, and the hike would be perilous and quite exhausting. And the scriptures tell us that when they reached the place for Jesus to pray, the disciples fell into a deep slumber. And in the incomparable simplicity and terseness of the Bible, the scripture says, "And he was transfigured." That's it. That's how it describes this amazing event. "And he was transfigured before them." Now, don't misunderstand when it says he was transfigured before them. The disciples did not see the transfiguration at the beginning. They were asleep, so Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32. But it must have happened early in the time of prayer. The scripture uses a word here from which we get our English term metamorphosis. And you probably only heard that when you were studying in school, how a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. But it, of course, means to change shape or to change form. And here it's applied to the form of Jesus. The Bible says that his face began to shine as bright as the sun. His clothes turned as white as lightning, glistening, the Bible says. And to translate Mark's comment into modern English, they were whiter than any laundromat on earth could bleach them. Now, to really understand what was happening here, we've got to have a little bit of acquaintance with the Old Testament. You remember in Exodus chapter 40, I believe it is, when Moses climbs up on Mount Sinai to receive the covenant. And he's there for 40 days, and he comes down off of the mountain, and he's shining. His face is shining from reflecting the glow of God's presence. Well, folks, this was even beyond that. Because Jesus isn't reflecting the glow of God's presence. This is something even greater than what happened in Jesus' resurrection. In the resurrection, Jesus' mortal body was raised up and glorified with immortality and incorruptibility and changed into a spiritual body fit for heavenly realms. And one day in our resurrection, we'll get a body like the one that Jesus was given, according to 1 John 3 and verse 2. But the transfigured body of Jesus was something else. It was something for him alone. This was Jesus' divine nature being unveiled in all of its splendor. John the Apostle, who witnessed it, later wrote and said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14, the Apostle Peter said that he and the others on this occasion were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus. 2 Peter 1:16, God gave Jesus on this occasion the ultimate comfort as he drew back the curtain of human flesh that would bleed and die on the cross. And he reminded him of the deity within that would triumph over death. And then the Bible says that two men appeared with Jesus from the glory world. They didn't have the shining splendor of the Lord. They weren't transfigured. And I want to stress that this was for Jesus alone. But these men were beings from the spirit world. In fact, the Bible identifies them as Moses and Elijah. Just a little clarity and focus. The disciples, when these men appear, the disciples don't know it. They're still asleep. And they don't hear the conversation that these men have with Jesus, which we'll discuss in just a moment. In fact, the disciples wake up just as the men are about to leave, according to Luke 9:33. So how the disciples learned who these two fellows were is a somewhat tricky matter. Many people come to this passage to prove the doctrine of future recognition in heaven. Now, I tell you, I believe in the doctrine of future recognition. But it hardly makes sense here, because if you get my point, they wouldn't have known Moses from Adam. Even if he looked just like he did when he led Israel out of Egypt, well, that was centuries before. They would have known what Moses looked like. So how could they have recognized him by sight? I believe in the doctrine of future recognition, that it's taught elsewhere, but here it seems the apostles must have heard Jesus address these men and thereby known who they were. In fact, who they were is a somewhat challenging question itself. It's generally agreed that Moses is the Moses with whom we're all familiar, the ancient lawgiver, the mediator of the Old Testament, the leader of the Exodus who brought God's people out of Egypt and under the border of Canaan land and helped facilitate the birth of the nation Israel. But the identity of this Elijah is somewhat more mysterious. It is possible that this is the Elijah about whom we read in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, in his frequent battles with Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, and that he would be called up on this occasion to represent the prophets. So you've got the law in Moses, and you've got the prophets in Elijah. But it's also possible that this Elijah was actually John the Baptist. And that might shock you, but let me show you some evidence. First of all, if you have your Bibles, turn to the last two verses of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. The prophet says here, speaking of course for God, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. The angel Gabriel, who came and announced the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias, his father, quotes this prophecy and applies it to John. This is what the Bible says. "He will also go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Jesus himself in Matthew 11, 14 plainly says of John the Baptist, "He is Elijah who is to come." And here in Matthew 17, in verses 9 through 13, the disciples, as they're climbing down the mountain, they're talking about the vision, and they ask Jesus about Elijah's coming. And Jesus says, "I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So there's ample evidence to conclude, as many have, that the Elijah on the mountain was actually John the Baptist. And if so, like his noble predecessor, he would represent the prophets. You'd have Moses, the first Old Testament prophet, and John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. In fact, Jesus said John was the greatest of all the prophets, Luke 7 and verse 28. He was sent to preach the plan of the remission of sins to the nation Israel to prepare them for the Christ. But really, it doesn't make a great deal of difference. If you have ancient Elijah or the second Elijah, John the Baptist, with Moses, you've got a representation of the Old Testament, the old law in its entirety, from beginning to end, the law and the prophets. Well, what are they doing here? The Bible is very plain about that. Luke 9:31 says, "They spoke to him of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So here was God's added comfort. Not only was Jesus' divine glory exposed, but then he was met by these ancient worthies who had faithfully served God in anticipation of Jesus' coming and work. And if we have John the Baptist, he might give the added encouragement of somebody who died in service to God. And the Bible says they spoke to him of his decease. That word doesn't just mean his death. Literally, that is the Greek word for exodus or departure. And it embraces his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, his departure from the world. It's used in contrast to his coming into the world in Acts 13 and verse 24. And what it must have meant to Jesus to be visited by these two great men who in their presence declared that all human history, pointed to Golgotha, and all history depended on Jesus' willingness to climb the hill and die. But now, before we close our sermon, what about Peter, James, and John? Like a lot of people, when I preached this lesson, they slept through the whole ordeal. Why were they brought up on the mountain at all? Well, the Bible says they woke up just as Moses and Elijah were about to leave. But what they saw caused them to fall on their faces in bewilderment and wonder. I suppose if you took the most educated, eloquent professor of theology and you showed him what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, he'd stutter and stammer like a fool. Well, remember that the apostles aren't very clear-headed. They're just sort of waking up. And Peter, when he sees it and he perceives, however he did, that it's Moses and Elijah, the Bible says in Mark 9 and 6 and Luke 9, 33, not knowing what to say or what he said because he was greatly afraid. Now, folks, if you ever don't know what to say or what you are saying, it's best not to say anything. But I suppose Peter was like Clint DeFrance, and the only thing he couldn't say was nothing. And so he said, Rabbi, Master, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And if you wish, let us make, and in some manuscripts he says, I will make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. Now again, Peter didn't really understand what he was saying. That is, he didn't understand the severity of it, sort of like when he rebuked Jesus a week earlier. What he suggests here is that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are all equals. A tabernacle was a place of worship. And he's saying we're going to build three tents of worship and honor for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. If he had only opened his eyes and seen what was in front of him, he would have known that wasn't the case. Here's Jesus shining as bright as the noonday sun, overshadowing Moses and Elijah. But Peter says, let's build tabernacles for each and all three of them. And as he was speaking, the Bible says a bright cloud covered the mountain. The language of bright cloud must refer to that cloudy pillar that led Israel out of Egypt, called the Shekinah, the glory of God. And a voice thundered from the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. It was as if God's finger had pointed right out of heaven and touched Jesus and said, listen, Peter, we've been trying to tell you this for weeks. Jesus is my Son. He's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to build his church. He's going to die and to save the world from sin and be raised up again the third day, and all authority in heaven and earth delivered to him. Don't go building tabernacles to Moses and Elijah, to the law and the prophets. They've had their time. Now listen to Jesus. Listen to my Son. Friends, I believe that this conversation is the primary reason why Jesus brought the apostles up on the mountain. Yes, they beheld his glory, but they beheld it in contrast to the representatives of the old law. And they were given God's own unshakable decree that in the kingdom, men will no longer live by the law and the prophets, but by the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Do you hear what God was saying? He said, don't follow the Old Testament anymore. Follow the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus and the terms of his covenant. And the following events line up with this perfectly. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus told these three in Matthew 17, 9, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. You know, no man likely even included the rest of the apostles. Why should this be kept so secret? Well, certainly, as with before, This information would interfere with the plan to go to the cross. If three witnesses described this marvel, and even a portion of the people believed it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, as the apostle argues in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. But I believe on this occasion there was an added reason to keep this information secret until after the resurrection. You see, before the death of Christ, the law of Moses was still in force. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the law was to be under authority until all was fulfilled. And then it would pass away in a cooperative way. Well, when was that? Luke 24, verses 44 through 46, Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." He's been raised from the dead now. "That all those things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So when you put Matthew 5 and Luke 24 together, what Jesus is saying is that the law of Moses was in force until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And after that, it was fulfilled. The Apostle Paul later wrote, Colossians 2, 13 through 14, "Jesus, having made alive together with him us, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements," that is the Ten Commandments, "which was against us and which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So you see, the voice of God from the Mount of Transfiguration, the preaching of Jesus, and the writings of Paul all tell us in harmony that at Calvary, Moses and the prophets had their conclusion, and at the resurrection, when Jesus, just prior to his ascension into heaven, said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me," Matthew 28, 18, then the words of the Father were to be published far and wide as present truth. Listen to Jesus. Moses and the prophets in their day were holy and good and binding and immutable, but through Christ they have passed away as authoritative voices. Listen to Jesus. Now, for just a moment before we conclude our sermon, I want to talk to you about some of the practical implications of this command. If we listen to Jesus instead of Moses as our authority in religion, there's going to be some things about our religious practices that are different from what we see in a lot of churches today. For instance, if we listen to Jesus instead of Moses, we'll worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day. I realize there are many churches in our land that worship on Saturday instead of Sunday. But the only person who ever commanded anyone to remember the Sabbath or the seventh day of the week and keep it holy was Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12. And he commanded that to the nation Israel alone. Deuteronomy 5 verses 3 and 15. It was never given to any Gentile. And when the law of Christ came, it was taken out of the way. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, after telling us that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, Paul says, "Let no man judge you, therefore, in Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." But Paul, Jesus, through the prophet Luke, tells us that upon the first day of the week, Christians came together to eat the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and 7. In fact, we're told in that verse that the Apostle Paul, one of Christ's earthly ambassadors who held his authority, was with them and participated in that observance, making this an approved and binding example. Paul himself would tell the Corinthian Christians to assemble for worship on the first day of every week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Let me tell you another. If you listen to Jesus instead of Moses, you will have every Christian as a priest, not just some special clerical order. I know a lot of churches today that have a separate group of clergy and they dress in strange robes and they wear titles like Reverend and Most Holy to distinguish them from the masses, and they say, these men are priests on behalf of all the rest. But as Paul once said, they have not so learned from Christ. Because the New Testament says that all believers are priests. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. And we all have the right, the privilege, and the responsibility to approach God in worship and in holiness and in sanctification. The idea of a special clergy comes only from the law of Moses. Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 and 11 through 12. May I also say that if we listen to Jesus instead of Moses, we will not have instrumental music in our worship. You find instrumental music scattered throughout the Old Testament. You find Miriam playing the tambourine, singing praise to God. There's David playing the harp and the lyre, and all through the Psalms, God's prophets instructed Israel to worship the Lord with cymbals and trumpets and harps and flutes and stringed instruments. When you come to the New Testament, when you listen to Jesus and his apostles and his prophets speak to his church, there is not one solitary word commanding or authorizing or instructing instrumental music in the worship. Now you find singing in the New Testament, but the only place you can go to get instrumental music in the worship is to go to Moses and the Old Testament prophets, and in so doing, we disobey the direct command of God when he said, listen to Jesus, not Moses. That is one of the great problems with instrumental music in the worship, why it is not an insignificant issue. Please let me mention one more. You probably know that several churches practice infant baptism and teach that little babies can and should become members of the church. But that doesn't come from the teachings of Christ or from his apostles. It was first told to Abraham and then later again to Moses that infants should be brought into the covenant of God through circumcision when they were 8 days old, Genesis 17, 12 through 13. And some theologians say that baptism is similar to circumcision, and so what was true of circumcision is also true of baptism. But Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, he doesn't say anything like it. In fact, Jesus said something very different from that. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And in that one statement, we find a marked contrast between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. First of all, in the Old Testament, those infants didn't have to believe in order to be scripturally and correctly circumcised. Well, they couldn't believe. They were only 8 days old. They didn't have the mental capacity to believe in anything. They didn't have the mental capacity to understand that God existed, much less what a covenant was. And yet Jesus says that belief is absolutely essential to baptism. So much so that in the next clause, he says, he that does not believe shall be damned, Mark 16 and 17. In other words, to be baptized without belief is meaningless. A baby who cannot believe cannot be scripturally baptized according to Jesus. But secondly, circumcision did not bring the forgiveness of sins. We know that's the case because infants were circumcised and infants didn't have any sins to be forgiven. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the reason we're baptized is to make us like a baby, innocent and pure. A baby has no reason to be baptized. Now, I realize some folks say that babies are born sinners, but they don't get that from Jesus or Moses. They get that from men. Jesus said that baptism is for sinners who believe in him and trust in him. And when a believer is baptized, he shall be saved. Friends, if you want to please God and have true religion, and I believe you do, elsewise you wouldn't be here today. If you want to be a part of Christ's church and kingdom, there's no doubt that you need to set aside human traditions. Far too much human tradition in modern religion. But you also need to make sure you're not following a law and a system that God nailed to the cross. A lot of people today have this three tabernacle theology. They put Moses and the prophets and Jesus all up on the same shelf, and they'll take a little Moses and a little prophet and a little Jesus and mix them up in a bowl and come up with something and think God must be happy with it because you can read it all in the Bible. But remember, when God unveiled the divine glory of Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, full of grace and truth, Moses and Elijah humbly passed away at the Father's words. When the disciples opened their eyes, Moses and Elijah were gone. Only Jesus remained. And God said, listen to him. Listen to him. There is no greater philosophy you could live by than listen to Jesus. That is the message of heaven for us today. And if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus Christ, we beg and we plead and we invite you to become one this morning. I'll give you Jesus' own words on how to do it. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. Except you confess him before men, he will not confess you before the Father in heaven. So you put all that together. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that what God said about him was true, that he is God's son? If you believe that, would you confess it? Would you deny yourself to follow him? That is, would you repent of your sins? And would you obey his command and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? If you would, you can become a Christian. We'll assist you today if you come as we stand and sing.